I wonder if you've ever been caught out in the act of doing something wrong. You know the kind of thing, sneaking back into the house after hours, only to find your parents waiting for you. I was in Starbucks the other week. It was the usual hot and sticky afternoon, and I noticed this little boy, he must have been age 6 or 7, behaving in a sneaky way. He was part of a large family who had clearly been shopping on Oxford Street, and they were all hot and bothered, and they were easily distracted. Meanwhile, he had spilt his hot chocolate on the couch, and he was doing his best to surreptitiously cover it up. You know the kind of thing, using his hand as a mop, his T-shirt as a cloth, and he eventually placed a cushion on the stain, and he seemed rather pleased with himself. That was until he turned and looked over his shoulder. And unbeknown to him, all this had taken place under the watchful eye of his dad. The look his dad shot across at him told him so. The boy's face dropped as he met his father's penetrating gaze. Dad's eyes were blazing like fire. He wasn't impressed. The little boy had been caught out. I felt sorry for him. I felt his pain. I'm sure you do too. You know, parents always see, don't they? They always just catch you out. They always have a sort of intuition that you're up to something that you shouldn't. Our Heavenly Father sees everything. He spotted Adam and Eve helping themselves to forbidden fruit. He watched on as Jacob deceived his father, deceived his brother out of his birthright. He saw Achan steal and hide what was not his. He followed Jonah's travels as he upped and went his own way, did his own thing. God sees all. In Jeremiah, he says, "For my eyes are on all your ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is your sin hidden from my eyes." Believers in this passage this morning have lost sight of this. See, God had made a promise. "I will be your God and you will be my people." He'd taken them as his bride. He declared his outrageous, reckless love for them. He'd walked alongside them, seen them through the good times, through the bad, always there, always faithful, always loving. And they are throwing his love back in his face by putting up with sin. And God says, "If you tolerate sin, you lose me. You lose my presence, my blessing. You'll be in this world on your own, and then you will really miss me, like Adam and Eve missed me when they were shut out from my presence." Now, have we lost sight of this too? Now, it's not so long ago. Now, our parents' generation, they would talk about playing out their lives under the watchful eye of God. Now, the church was always mindful of the fact that God was watching them. And that acted as a comfort, but also as a break. And when was the last time you stopped to think, "God is watching me"? So this is the question we're asking this morning. Do I believe that God is watching me? Do I live my life with that in mind? No, God sees all, and one day we will give an account. And if the answer is no, then what am I going to do about it? The church in Thyatira are living in such a way that suggests that they know best, that God doesn't see all, and that even if God, you know, does see all, he will understand that, you know, sometimes you just have to compromise to get on in life. Says who? Now, God loves his church far too much to allow them to live under this illusion. So the Son of God, Jesus, sends Thyatira a letter. And it's the fourth church he's written to. It's God in the flesh who is writing here. The one who lived and walked as a man. And yet as God sees things that others miss. His powerful gaze gives him constant, intimate knowledge of our secret thoughts and motives. Yeah, as we see here, when they open their inbox, this is what they read. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds. I know or I see everything. Well, he sees the good first. That's what Jesus sees. The good deeds that they have been doing as a church. Continuing there with verse 9. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Now, Thyatira was located about 35 miles southeast of Pergamum, and it was famous for its trade guilds, much like the livery companies in the city of London. And there were guilds for carpenters, for cobblers, for metalworkers, bakers, weavers and dyers, people whose job was dyeing cloth. I'm not sure whether or not there's any family link or not, but there we are. And you'll remember now, in Acts chapter 16, there, it tells us that Lydia, who helped plant the church in Philippi, is a trader in purple cloth. And she comes from Thyatira. And she is your typical godly, hard-working businesswoman who loves the Lord. A pattern, it would seem, from verse 19, followed by her own people back home. So Thyatira is a church full of ambitious, driven tradespeople. People with successful careers, people trying to make their way in the world while trying to live for Jesus. You know, it's a church that understands the grind of the workplace, the reality of what Monday morning will bring, the early start, the commute, the difficult boss, the undermining colleague. And yet, despite the pressure of work, of trying to juggle work, family, and church, you know, a seemingly impossible calling, yet despite all of that, they are growing. They're doing more now than they did before. They're growing in love and faith. Faith, hope, and love, the holy triumvirate. Faith is believing in Jesus' promises. Hope is trusting in Jesus to deliver on his promises. And love is living by his promises. Taking Jesus at his word. It takes nerve to do this. It takes guts. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. No, it's to have the faith of the centurion. No, he knows that he cannot heal his servant, but he knows a man who can. Just say the word, Lord, and I know my servant will be healed. Go, says Jesus. Let it be done. Your faith has healed him. Now, speaking of such faith, Martin Luther warns us, you are to see how you may retain this treasure. For Satan concentrates all his skill and strength on how to tear it out of your heart. Now, living by faith, learning to trust Jesus doesn't come easy. We're so self-reliant, you know, we always know best. Teenagers are very wise. Honestly, what do parents really know? Mark Twain writes, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. Now, I think this is how we are so often with Jesus. Now, what does he really know about what's happening in my workplace, in the difficulties that I'm facing with my family, the struggles with my health? Why should I take him at his word? Do you not want to grow as a Christian? Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you see here how faith, hope, and love are the catalyst to produce fruit? How they are the motivation and inspiration to produce godliness in that church? And it's the same for Thyatira. It's the same for us. I mean, our faith inspires us to serve, verse 19. It's why some of you literally run from work to the prayer gathering, to the summer gathering, instead of going home on a Tuesday night. It's why youth leaders will give up their Friday night. It's why C-Zone leaders and musicians will often be here before 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning. It's why some of you will go out on a Sunday afternoon flyering. You know, none of this makes sense to the world. It's not sensible. And yet, it is the most sensible thing to do. Our faith also gives us reason to persevere, to endure. You know, even when life is unbearable, our faith sees us through. And through all of this, we grow. We become more dependent upon Jesus and less dependent on ourselves. Increasingly, we learn to take Jesus at his word, that he can be trusted. Now, there is much that is good in Thyatira. It has all the appearance of a successful city-centered church that is full of Christians growing in their faith. And this is largely true. Jesus does see the good. But Jesus searches hearts and minds. He sees deeper with those x-ray eyes. See, he knows what is really going on. You see, he looks beyond the outward appearance, beyond the middle-class veneer, and what he finds is not pretty. Jesus sees the good, but he also sees the bad. Verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Now, I would imagine there are some in Thyatira who are sniffling uncomfortably in their seats listening to those words. He says that they are too tolerant, that they are allowing the culture to dictate to them the way they should live, the values that they should hold. And you notice here how personal this is for Jesus. You see here how he's questioning who they are really worshipping. Look, when you become a Christian, some things have got to change. God's word is so plain. For the context of Thyatira, the Council of Jerusalem in its letter to the Gentile believers was absolutely clear. Acts 15, verse 29. "You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols and from sexual immorality." Plain as day. The two actually often went together as part of pagan worship. So the church in Thyatira are not taking God at his word, at least not in all areas of their lives. You see, our God is a jealous God. In Exodus chapter 20, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." You see, God won't settle for second best. He wants all of your attention, all of your worship. That's why he's so upset with the Israelites when they thought that they could worship God and a golden calf. It's why he dealt so harshly with Jezebel, who was trying to introduce pagan worship into Israel, striking down the prophets of Baal and then striking Jezebel down as well. It's why Jesus said, "It is not easy for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You can't worship both money and God. You can't worship both success and God. You can't worship the crazy fast pace of life we love and God. You see, the thing about you and me is we want it all. And worse than that, London tells you that you can have it all. Up in the morning, early to work, pray on the train, work out, keep trim, fingers in numerous pies, juggling the balls, great buzz, time with the family, Bible study, bonus, promotion. Can I share something with you this morning? That is a lie. You can't have it all. And if you think that you are having it all, then you are almost certainly leaving casualties scattered in your wake. I mean, when was the last time you checked in to see how your other half is really doing? How your children really are? Now God says, "No, stop it. What are you worshiping? Where do I fit into all of this?" The pressure to be successful is immense. to be a member of one of the trade guilds. A key part of that was the social life. And it just happened that this centered on Friday night, you know, with the guild members. It meant a trip down to the temple, an evening of pagan worship. The thing is, don't sit there this morning in judgment. You see, if they didn't participate in the rituals that went with the guild, then they could find themselves without a job, without the means to provide for their family. You know, it seems like a reasonable compromise to make for the greater good, don't you think? Well, Jesus doesn't think so. That's not taking up your cross. That's not taking me at my word, says Jesus. Now, you may have heard the story about the man who was on a diet and he wanted a donut so much that he could taste it. And he knew that he shouldn't have it. So he prayed to God. All right, God, I'm here in front of the bakery. I'm going to circle the block. And if there's a parking place in front of the bakery, I know it's your will for me to have that donut. So he circled the block, and sure enough, the 12th time round, there was a parking space right in front of the bakery. Now, we laugh, don't we? We smile. But we all play that game, don't we? And we all rationalize our way into compromise and sin. Where have you been rationalizing lately? We all play these mind games. We're good at justifying our actions. I've got to get on in my career. I have to compromise my Christian principles now and then. God understands. After all, we live by grace. We're no longer under law anymore. God gets it. Sure he does. It's the voice of Jezebel in our ears. It's a seductive word. She was the wife of the wicked Ahab. She led Israel into idolatry. And there is clearly a leader in the church in Thyatira who reminds Jesus of her, who is walking in Jezebel's footsteps. She is legitimizing idolatry and compromise, the teachings of Satan, saying the church can have it all. Her word is usurping God's word, contradicting the Council of Jerusalem, claiming extra biblical insight. In verse 21, we read, she has been given time to repent, but she is unwilling. And the judgment on her and those who compromise with her will be severe. Verse 22, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her, living in a compromised lifestyle, if you like, suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, then all of you will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds. Now, this is a difficult verse to get our heads around. It suggests that if we tolerate sin in our lives, follow her lead, if you like, as her children, it will bring death. Possibly physical, certainly spiritual. Grassy Narrows, a town in Canada, had ambitions to expand in the 1960s, and it welcomed big business, big industrial plants, sort of attracted by the Wabigoon River. And the town was located just downstream. After a few years, rumors began to emerge that Reed Paper Mill was leaking mercury into the water supply. But with a new industry came high levels of lifestyle, new homes, better schools. Life seemed so much better. Life was good. It was the dead fish that were washed up on the riverbank that were the first sign that something wasn't right. The paper mill was slowly polluting, poisoning the Wabigoon River. Slowly polluting, slowly killing the locals, as they aspired for the good life. Is this us this morning? Are we caught up in a situation at work, in our private life, in the family, that is threatening our walk with Jesus? Now, have we tolerated the behavior of others, the behavior of myself, for too long? Now, I've been letting Jesus down, and it's time to stop because I know he is watching me. I know he loves me, and I know he would do anything for me. Now, if this is how you are thinking, then let me encourage you to do something about the poison you are drinking every day, because it is killing you, it is destroying you, and it could cost you your life. You know, all our actions have consequences. We know this. You know, things kind of catch up with you, don't they? Be sure your sins will find you out. What you reap, you will sow. And the sins of Adam and Eve, they quickly caught up with them. They helped themselves to the fruit and they died. Now they thought that they could have it all, but they didn't take God at his word. And that is what the relentless pursuit of stuff and success will take you. It will take you to death. Yet to those who do repent, God offers life. See, God sees the good, he sees the bad, and he sees the ugly. He sees the good, the bad, and the ugly. The residents of Grassy Narrows have suffered terribly. You see, once ingested, mercury never goes away. It bioaccumulates, meaning it passes from one generation to the next, from mother to child through the placenta. And it causes all sorts of physical defects and mental problems. And so this little town now lives without hope. Faith, hope, and love go together. And the mention of only two often implies the other. And yet, you may have noticed that hope is not mentioned in verse 19. And it's ambiguous enough for some commentators to speculate that it is left out because not everyone is trusting in Jesus to deliver on his promises. Now, clearly, many do. We see that there in verses 24 and 25. See, Jesus' penetrating gaze not only searches our hearts, but it sees the future. He sees the future because he largely features in it, in the oncoming ugly judgment for anyone who has not repented. In verse 27, he quotes there from Psalm 2, and he speaks of himself. Here is the risen Jesus, Jesus the judge in all his power and glory, the one who will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash the wicked to pieces like pottery. Christ of the piercing eyes, the trampling feet spoken of in Revelation chapter 1, who will come upon this earth in judgment like the sun shining in all its full strength, infinitely more terrible than the pagan sun god Apollo worshipped in Thyatira. It will be an altogether ugly day because the true, the good, and the beautiful will have passed away. The day of mercy will be no more, and the world will be left to face the wrath of God. See, his glory will search hearts and minds, and unrepentant humanity will be found wanting. Now, this is why the urgency and severity of Jesus' words to the church in Thyatira. Now, his threat of spiritual death may seem harsh, but he has his eye on a far greater judgment. The eternal death of your soul, separated from God's watchful gaze forever. You know, the only thing that's worse than a cross father is a disinterested father. You know, the father who has given up on his child, the child who is so rebellious he cannot be tamed, and the father leaves him to himself. And on this grave day of judgment, God will give up on you if you have not made your peace with Jesus. But until then, Jesus is watching you, looking out for you. And if you will repent this morning, he promises victory, verse 26, that we will join in with the victory of Jesus. He promises grace. He offers real hope, healing from the effects of the poison that you are drinking daily. And on that day, he comes to you, not as a judge, but as the morning star, verse 28. The assurance of the coming dawn, the fulfillment of our love, faith, and hope embodied in the presence of Jesus. Where we will meet him face to face, when he will finally look you and me in the eyes. Eyes not burning with anger, but shining with pride, blazing with love. Jesus is watching you. Let us go out today, out into this week, determined to live in a way that pleases him. Amen.